Our study this morning is out of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, overcoming the dread of suffering persecution for a biblical church ministry. God calls and He equips believers to minister in the local church. I put two passages down about that. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, God gave to the church evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc., for the building up of the saints, who in turn do the work of the ministry. Romans 12, 3 through 8 talks about as God has given each one of us a gift, we need to use that gift for building up others in the Lord. However, a church ministry is opposed by Satan, so the servant of God can find himself persecuted by the ungodly whom Satan influences, both from inside as well as from outside the church. There's a passage I put down here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 3, 5 that indicates that Timothy would be facing people who actually opposed him and his ministry and countered it and contradicted it or undermined it and whatnot. And that in the latter days, this would be something that would become more and more common and how he was supposed to function. This suffering is inevitable for the upright. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, the same passage, that all who live godly will suffer persecution. That's an automatic. And it gives reason for some to fear, but the Apostle Paul countered this dread by his revelation of the value of church ministry in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your Word and Your truth, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is our guide, our paraclete, our helper. We ask that as we look at the passage this morning that we would understand the truth and apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 13. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he breaks it off. He doesn't conclude it until we begin our next lesson on chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 14. But there's an interjection. And beginning at verse 2, Paul has one long sentence that goes all the way through the end of verse 13. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And now he expands on that. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid by God, in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the extent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him, whereof I desire that you faint not of my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Okay. We've got to explain this tremendous passage. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul began a sentence that mentioned he was a prisoner of Christ for the sake of Gentiles, and he broke it off to expand on the idea before starting this sentence again in verse 14. I believe in Greek they call this an anakaluthon. The reason for this expansion is explained in verse 13 in the New International Version. Paul did not want his Gentile readers to be discouraged that his ministry for them was costing him the suffering of being a Roman prisoner. Now, to explain why Paul felt this way, he launched into a long explanatory sentence in Ephesians 3, 2-13. And this sentence describes the incredible importance of what is going on in the local church from the spiritual standpoint. We often don't see this from the human viewpoint, but from God's perspective, it has phenomenal value and long-term effects on people. Paul explained that God had assigned him an administration of God's grace in behalf of Gentiles. Specifically, the Lord had revealed a previously unrevealed mystery that had long been hidden through all the past ages, but now had been revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, verses 3 through 5. Now, Paul implies in this section, when he gets down to talking about principalities and powers, which is a reference to angelic beings, that even angels might not have been aware. Satan himself, the demons, the good angels, had not been aware of this unique body that God was going to be forming in the church, where Jews and Gentiles had become one entity. And apparently what is going on in the church even to this day is made an exhibition to angels, both the demonic spirits as well as the good spirits, righteous angels. And they are absolutely astounded at what God is doing in and through the church. So this is something to keep in mind. This is why what we're doing is of great value. Whether it appears that way to us or not is irrelevant. Incredibly important and new is this revelation was the fact that Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's Genesis 12, 1-4 promise to Abraham by means of their faith in the gospel of Christ. Now, we need to explain this. The Old Testament repeatedly predicted that there would be a messianic kingdom blessing when God would favor believing Gentiles as he would believing Jews. You have in Amos chapter 9, there's a reference to all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And these are people who are uncircumcised. In Isaiah 19, 24-25, you have God calling Assyria my son and Egypt my people or something like this. Just a phenomenal phase. In fact, God says there's going to be someday there's going to be a highway running from Egypt up through Israel all the way up to Assyria. Basically, this highway will run from Iraq down through Syria, Israel, and into Egypt. And these three nations, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, which is today is modern Iraq, will actually be unified in sort of a brotherhood. And they'll be economically united. There will be a tremendous unification diplomatically and so forth. And they're going to carry on tremendous trade. Well, if that were to happen today, it would change the world. It would change the tenor of the world and everything. But that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And this huge highway that they're going to have that's going to be running from Egypt up through Israel and then into Assyria will be something that is going to be used by the nations for the sake of the blessing of all the people that are involved. However, nowhere had the Old Testament ever revealed that Jews and Gentiles would become a single spiritual body, the church. This is a brand new revelation in the New Testament. See, the Jews knew from the Old Testament you're going to have saved Gentiles. You're also going to have saved Jews. And they knew that, but they thought that they were always going to be separate, just as they are separate in the days of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul goes so far as to indicate that God had revealed that Jews and Gentiles spiritually would become a unit. That in a sense they would be no longer Jew and Gentile, but one new man called Christian. This is something that is brand new. Now, Paul's ministry was to reveal that the church would be composed of Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, as one spiritual body. And that is a unique revelation. We have a passage that talks about this just very briefly in Galatians chapter 3, 28 and 29. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, the fact that this new body would be opened up and open up saved Gentiles in Christ to be fellow heirs and partakers of God's Abrahamic promise of Genesis 12, 1-4 was an astounding revelation of God's tremendous grace. We also have another verse that deals with this in the book of Galatians chapter 3. And Paul brings this out in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the blessing of Abraham is that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Specifically, what Paul reveals is that blessing is that the Holy Spirit would come to indwell all people from all nations who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that was a tremendous truth that was unknown. And remember, this is the glory of God that one time indwelt only the holiest of holies, where the Jewish high priest could only go once a year. But that Shekinah glory is now going to indwell not just the holiest of holies, he's going to indwell Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a permanent indwelling that will last not only through this life, but into eternity and forever. And that's going to be to the glory of the God's grace, his tremendous grace towards us. Now, Paul had been given the gracious opportunity of being a spokesman of this new body's revelation and equipped him with great spiritual power so that he could make this revelation known. Paul brings this out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, "Whereof I was made a servant or a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Okay, God's grace is further seen in God's selection of Paul to be his revelation spokesman, for he claimed to be the least of all saints as a former persecutor of the church. We know that this goes along with what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 15. He said that I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church. I did tremendous harm to people. But God was very patient towards me. He saved me. He gave me this tremendous ministry as an apostle so he might use me as an exhibit of his tremendous grace, his long-suffering towards anybody else. Because if God, Paul basically said, if God could save me, a man who had made it his occupation to destroy the church, to kill Christians, if God would make me one of its chief spokesmen, what can he do for anybody else? And that's why Paul gave that tremendous testimony. Now, Paul had been assigned the ministry of making this institution of the church known to Gentiles, opening up the blessings of Abraham to the Gentile world. That's what he wrote in verse 8. And he noted that his ministry involved being a theologian, teacher, as well as a missionary, Ephesians 3:9. I found this to be interesting. To make all men see that what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid by God who created all things by Jesus Christ. In making all men see, he's acting as a missionary to all men. Acting as a theologian and as a teacher, he's explaining the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid by God who created all things by Jesus Christ. I'm finding that in many ways that's my own ministry. We have a ministry that now reaches out in our church. It also reaches out by the web through the world. We also have a ministry that reaches out through missionaries who are sending them out to the world and explaining the gospel and so forth. But we're involved in giving theology as well, and we're teaching in that entire process. And that's exactly what Paul the Apostle was doing. Now, God's purpose in giving Paul this ministry was to display to the angels God's manifold wisdom. You'll notice verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Principalities and powers, angelic beings in heavenly places, are heavenly angels. We also know that demonic spirits are witnessing this. Satan still has access to heaven so that he can critique the church. But apparently, one of the reasons why God did what he did with Jew and Gentile, making us one in Christ, was to display his grace to angels, and angels who observe us very, very minutely, who probably know a lot more about us than what we probably even know of ourselves. They're very brilliant. They're created a higher being than us. They're astounded to see what God is doing in us. And what's amazing, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that someday we will judge angels. Now, that's going to have to happen only after God reformats us, because right now in our created human bodies, we don't have the capacity even to deal at the same mental level as an angel, because these angels are created actually temporarily higher than us. But we're going to have a seat that is higher than them, and we will be able to turn around and then judge them, which I find is amazing. But God is using us, and he's demonstrating his manifold wisdom. The word manifold comes from the Greek word polypoikilos. And that describes the beauty of an embroidered pattern or the variety of colors and flowers, picturing God's tremendous wisdom in weaving far different groups of people together into a single embroidered work called the church to the glory of his great grace. I've always been astounded to see how people in flower shops or women who embroider work can take maybe on the one hand, flowers, completely different shapes and sizes and colors, and make them into a very beautiful arrangement. And it seems that there's almost an endless way of designing a floral arrangement. I've never seen two, for example, even funeral sprays or wedding arrangements that are exactly the same. There always seems to be something slightly different. Same with an embroidered work. You can take a white cloth and then and you see a woman who starts to embroider and she comes out with all sorts of colors. Sometimes it seems that the greater variety of colors, the more beautiful it is. Well, God has taken people from third world tribes in the Philippines and in New Guinea and Africa and Asia. He's taken people from developed nations, the United States, France, Great Britain, and so forth. And in the body of Christ, he's woven them together into a very artistic piece of embroidery, so to speak. And angels sit back and they look at this. And this is the astounding differences. And at one point, there would have been no human connection between certain groups of people. And now they're actually united spiritually in Christ and have this wonderful fellowship. I hope sometime that you get an opportunity to travel overseas and to fellowship with other people of like faith. I go into church sometime where you don't even understand the language. And you're going to find a tremendous connection with those people from the spiritual level. It's something that transcends ethnicity, race, and so forth. It's just an amazing thing. But that's what is happening. The angels are astounded at this. Now, for such a teaching, Paul had suffered tremendous opposition from his countrymen, which suffering had led to his Roman imprisonment. We went through Acts chapters 22 to 28 that talk about that. Remember Acts 22, the Apostle Paul tried to explain to his countrymen his calling and so forth, and his countrymen wanted to kill him, stay away with him. And chapters 22 to 28 talk about how the Apostle Paul was in prison and he had to go all the way up to the nation of Rome to be tried and so forth for this. And Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment, apparently, when he was writing Ephesians. But so great was this revelation that Paul taught, he gladly suffered persecution and expounded it unto others. This is an amazing statement. A man is writing, he's in a Roman prison. In Roman prisons, it wasn't uncommon at all for Roman soldiers to take out their frustrations on prisoners and just go in and pick up a prisoner and just decide to beat him up that day. It wasn't uncommon to get beaten every day. So we don't know what kind of treatment Paul was getting. The food wasn't that good. They had straw out there and they would kind of lay on the straw and so forth. But out of all of his prison epistles, Paul always came out with his resounding joy. And it just kept surfacing, kept leaching out through his letters, and it does here. So he says, I don't want you folks to be bothered. The only thing that concerns me is that you're bothered about my lot. Don't be. He says, you know, you look at what my ministry is doing. It is a tremendous ministry. It is worth it. And so that's why he writes to these people. So great was his revelation that Paul taught. He gladly suffered persecution and expounded it unto others. That's why he said in verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not, or that you don't be discouraged, as your New International Version says, at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. So Paul's ministry of giving the gospel for all men to believe, to be included in the true church, was so valuable and so magnified God's unmerited favor, even before angels, that he gladly suffered persecution for it. So may we not dread spiritual persecution for godly church ministry, for the value of that ministry in terms of giving glory to God's unmerited favor is so great, all such suffering is easily worthwhile. I can't go into application about this specifically because there have been experiences. I know I've faced a number of them over the years, and we've had people here, but the timing of this couldn't have been better. I had typed up this lesson actually on Tuesday. I was ahead of myself because we were preparing. I thought a Christmas tree might be coming Friday, so I wanted to make sure that I didn't get behind on that. So I typed this thing up on Tuesday, and Wednesday had a phone call from a party outside the church. You talk about angelic conflict. I was right in the thick of it in the midst of this particular call and so forth. And my wife faced a situation this past week, and we got together and talked about it. And I said, you know what? I've already written the introduction here. However, such a ministry is opposed by Satan, so the servant of God can find himself persecuted by the ungodly whom Satan influences, both from inside as well as from outside the church. And I just shared with her, God has already gone ahead, and he's allowed me to write that and to make this application. And it already addresses these issues. What's even more interesting is that when I first wrote this lesson, I couldn't think of an application at the time, and I was kind of wondering, why am I going in this direction? Why? But the Lord led. So, once again, I was reminded of the tremendous involvement of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the glory that he's getting to himself through the ministry, even here in our church, here in Nepog Church, in a country church as we are. God is bringing tremendous glory to himself. So we shouldn't be dissuaded or discouraged at all. But we need to abound in grace in the glory of God. I'm going to be using this as in the children's conversation, which I have later today. God's grace was very evident. What happened yesterday? My wife's dime, she has a 2/5 of a carat that fell out of her wedding ring, and we temporarily lost it for a week or so. And then she finally found it. It was on a windowsill as she was apparently working a shade. It clicked off and popped out, and there it was. So we took it into the jeweler, and they said, well, we're going to have a special day on December 5th. We're going to bring a goldsmith in here. He has his little portable shop here. He's folded out. We're going to have some special deals, so you might want to come in then. Otherwise, if you have to buy it off of us, then there's an extra $200 or whatever workmanship you have to send away to the jeweler. So we said, sure, we'll show up. Well, we needed to get a new setting because Nadine's old ring, she's had it about 35 years, it was really worn, and they told us that as much. They could use the diamonds, but not the ring itself. So as you're preparing to come back, Nadine says, well, honey, do you know what you're going to get? I said, no. The guy's going to show up with some rings there, and I'm supposed to make the selection. Well, how do you know we can afford it? I said, I don't. Well, she asked me a couple times, do you have in mind anything? I said, no, I'll know it when I see it, I'm pretty sure. We're just going to have to trust the Lord. So I was secretly praying because, you know, you don't want to mess up with your wife's wedding ring, you know. So I made it a matter of prayer. We showed up at the shop, and there were enough couples there. We were sitting in line, and we were second in line, and he was talking to a couple in front of us, and he was quoting something like $2,100, $2,700. Nadine heard that. She said, I don't think we're going to be able to afford this. You know, if he's going to charge us a price like that, forget it. I said, I know. But he hasn't talked to us yet. Let's just wait. So we got there, and Nadine's older wedding ring is a interesting combination. Comes up, and looks like there's a twist to the ring at the top. Sort of classy, but it's unique. And he looked at the diamond. And of course, the diamond was separate. He knew instantly what was going. He was an experienced jeweler. And he looked at it with his, you know, big glass that he pulls up and sees, well, he says, we can still use these even though there's chipped here and there. And then he stopped and he asked, are you looking for something that's exactly like that ring, or are you kind of open to some suggestions? And I said, well, we're versatile. Well, immediately, he says, this is the part that I like in my business. He brings this ring out here. And the ring comes up, and it's shaped in a way that didn't appear to be very pretty at all. It looked like two little snake heads like this. And I thought, what in the world is he doing showing us this? And he was all excited about this. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, that there's a ring of carrot, and there's a little eyelet in here and an eyelet in here. And I couldn't figure. He didn't explain himself. And then he brought up some more rings because he knew that we were balking at that. And so he started the high-priced rings. That's $2,700. You know, and he started working down the line. And this one was something that was much more workable. And he could see that we were puzzled. So then what he did, he says, let me show you something. He put this on the Dean's ring. And then he put the diamond in between it. And that made all the difference in the world. And then he says, in the eyelets, that's where the other two diamonds on your ring go, like that. And so I turned to her and I said, well, what do you think? She says, it's pretty. So I told the guy, well, take it. Just like that. And he says, that's what I like. I like decisiveness. But he started yawning on. Now, he was an experienced jeweler. He knew what was going on. He knew from the fact that we had liked the ring that she had, it wasn't too overdone, but it had that slight twist, that we would be open to something like this. But they didn't have our design anymore. But this was actually the least expensive ring that he had. And it fits beautifully, so I'm going to be bringing my wife up here and showing the kids, because she's been telling Jonathan and Sarah downstairs all about the fact that she lost a ring, a diamond, and all this. So they're keeping up on it. So I got to finish the story. But what's amazing to me is that the Lord led. And we went down to the jewelers, Hatfield Jewelers, there across from Big Y on Winstead Road. We went down there not knowing if we would find anything, and realizing that we might just have to settle just for a gold band, because the price of gold now is $1,200 an ounce. You want to go buy in gold jewelry. Whew. I mean, it's a dreadful experience, expensive time. But the jeweler said that in the last 5 years, young people are buying diamonds that are at least a carat in size, some of them 2 carats, for marriage, for weddings. So he says the price of the diamonds is going way up. He says for 20 years before that, he says there was this moderate price. But in the last 5 years, kids have come along. They want nothing less than a big full carat. And, of course, they're mortgaging everything they can in order to buy for these rings. The wedding lasts a couple of years. Got to do this all over again. But it was interesting to see the way the Lord worked. And I was amazed, stunned, looking back at that, how he led in that whole situation. He had it all picked out. We had no idea that we would even like something like this. But the jeweler did. And the Lord used this. So, we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be dissuaded by what may appear to be a problem on the surface in the discipling process. The work and the plan of God goes far beyond what we can comprehend at the time. What we need to do is to be faithful. In order for us to get that ring, we had to go down trusting that the Lord was going to lead. We had to sit there. We had to listen to this man. And then he actually had to put the diamond in before we were sold on it. So, be encouraged. Just because it doesn't look good or exciting to you doesn't mean that it isn't. Okay, we'll open it up to you for feedback or questions. Could be on this, could be on some other subject. Yes, Marshall.